Hey everybody, thanks for coming out on this wonderful fall day. So like Carrie said, we're starting a series for November called Responsible, where we are talking about the joys and the life-giving qualities of taking responsibility for your life and for other things, you know. It's a series about why that your life matters. It does. Sometimes we think that life and freedom and joy is going to be found in not having taking responsibility for anything, but that's childish and it's not true. And so we're going to be unpacking during this series in a lot of different ways how getting your own house in order, how taking responsibility for the things that are worthwhile gives value and dignity to your own life, and it brings about a better world. And it's what God wants for you, and it's what God insists that we do, that we take responsibility for our lives and for the things around us, because our lives matter. If you give somebody something that matters, you trust them with something, then you want good things from them, right? Your life matters. And the statement of Scripture is that your life matters and that it's worth taking responsibility for. And we want to minimize the suffering in the world. And we don't do that by casting off responsibility. We make life better for ourselves and for other people by taking responsibility for the things that are worth taking responsibility for, and doing that in healthy and wise and smart ways. So today, I'm really excited about this. I'm going to talk today. Lauren Holland, counselor, is talking next week, and then I'm going to talk again the week after that, and then Sarah Brown is going to finish us up talking about how this has played out. This life of responsibility has been a blessing in her life. Taking responsibility for the things that are worth caring for and worth tending to and worth cultivating. So today, I'm talking about get your house in order. And get your house in order first. This is particularly important in when we care for the world and we see something in the world that bothers us and that we want to set it straight. Maybe we see it in our friend's life. You know, we're like, well, that's messed up, and I want to fix it. And I see this in the world, and I'm upset about it, and I want to fix it, and I want to make it better. There's things that's causing me anxiety and grief and frustration in the world, and I want to make it better. And the guidance of Scripture is get your own house in order first. Get your own life, your own affairs in order first before you try to bring change and order to other areas of life, especially to somebody else's life or to the broader world. It's a biblical principle, especially it's a principle in the New Testament. And anybody that wants to make the world a better place should really pay attention to the New Testament, whether they're a Christian or not. The first 400 years of Christianity saw the most profound and rapid change for the good of any movement that human beings have ever seen or ever experienced, ever witnessed, bar none. There's nothing like it. Never has been, never will be. Unless it's like another phase of Christianity in a particular area, in a particular time, in a place. Nothing in Christianity, if you want to make the world a better place, you need to look at the New Testament. Because there's never been a more rapid or profound movement for the good than early Christianity. Sociology professor Randy Stark says this: Christianity revitalized life in the Greco-Roman cities by providing new norms and new kinds of social relationships, able to cope with many of the urgent urban problems. To cities filled with the homeless and the impoverished, Christianity offered charity as well as hope. To cities filled with newcomers and strangers, Christianity offered an immediate basis for attachment. To cities filled with orphans and widows, Christianity provided a new and expanded sense of family. That's what we do here. To cities torn by violence and ethnic strife, Christianity offered a new basis for social solidarity, a new basis for belonging and saying, "You are my people." to cities torn by, and to cities faced with epidemics, fires, and earthquakes, Christianity offered an effective nursing services. People in the Greco-Roman world, they were throwing away children that they didn't want, particularly if they were little girls. They would throw them on the trash heap. They would set them outside for the dogs to eat. If they were disfigured in any way, if they had any sort of handicap, they'd set them out on the trash heaps. And Christianity started changing people from the inside out, the way of Jesus, and people began to see, no, that person matters. They may not be my family, my ethnic family. They may not be racially my people. And it changed how they viewed things. People stopped seeing the world as not my people, not my problem. And Christians went into the alleyways and the trash heaps, and they began rescuing little children and adopting them and taking them in. It changed. It wasn't just a, hey, you should do. It changed people's values and how they saw the world, how they saw other people. It changed family relationships, how men and women related to each other, how husbands and wives treated each other, the expectations of each other. And it made family life good, and that trickled out to society and to this community of the church, and this community of the church began shaping the culture of cities and towns and things around it. People began to say, hey, that's good. That's better. I want to live like that. I want to treat and be treated that way. It changed people's values. The early church undermined the institution of slavery. We Americans sometimes, you've heard me talk about this a lot, but we get a weird view around slavery. We think, you know, it's always good to look at history and not assume that we would be the good guys, you know? Or not assume that there was something really different about those people that did those bad things that's different than who I am, that I could never be like that, and if I lived back then, I would be the good guys. So human beings, which you are one of them, all human beings in all history, once they got past the a primitive civilization, they enslaved people. All of them. All human beings, all human societies, after they got out of like Stone Age, flint knapping, sort of, and sometimes even back then they were capturing and enslaving their enemies and things like that. They enslaved people, human beings, you and me, people like that. Like, we're not different than those people. They enslaved people. But this movement of Jesus began changing people's ethics around that stuff. And they began seeing, hey, that's a child of God. That's somebody that Jesus would have died for. The hero in the center of my life gave up his life so that I could have life and live and have dignity and worth and be free from the inside out, from the soul level onward. And it changed how that institution, people began actually selling themselves and selling their possessions to buy other people out of slavery. Also, it changed how people treated slaves, and they just undermined it in ways where, like, there was leaders of the church that were slaves. They didn't give up their slavehood. They remained a slave, and they just they lived lives of worth and dignity, and continued to like serve their masters and also lead churches and things like that. It's complicated and beautiful. And what we need to see in that is that this way of Jesus, this movement of Christianity, was so effective because it reached down deep into the human condition about who you are and who I am. It changed us. It changed human beings, people like you and me, and how we see the world and how we understand ourselves and how we love ourselves and how we love other people and how we hold on to life. And it trickled out from there and began to change things. So if we want to be a part of bringing about good in the world, anybody, Christian or not, you have to look at the early church and say, what was going on here? Because there's never been anything like it. And so the text for today speaks to one of the ways that the early church was different. It speaks to this this principle of taking responsibility. It's from 1 Timothy chapter 3, and this early follower of Jesus, his name is Paul. We call him the Apostle Paul. It means that he is somebody that he's a missionary that also starts and leads churches. And he's writing this letter of advice to this younger minister named Timothy that he's been mentoring in the faith and mentoring in Christian leadership for a while, and he's giving him advice on how to lead and guide this church in the city of Ephesus. And I'm going to read the text again because it's worth hearing. Here is a trustworthy saying: whoever aspires to be an overseer, a leader in the church, desires a noble task. It's worth aspiring to. Now, the church leader and overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, and temperate, and self-controlled, and respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, and must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, and he may become conceited or fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. In the same way, deacons are to be worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, the women are to be worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. The King James Version translation translates this verse this way. It says, "So even so must their wives," they don't say women, "must their wives be full of grace and not slanderers." Not, they need to be sober and faithful in all things. A deacon must be faithful to his wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and a great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. So this is a really, really rich text, and it has wonderful advice, but there's things in here that we kind of need to get out of the way so we can hear what Paul is actually saying. I need to talk to you for a minute about what he's not saying. In this, he does not use gender-inclusive language. That is a modern thing that we only started figuring out like 50, 60, 70 years ago. It all only started becoming more common in our culture maybe like 20 years ago for people to begin thinking about gender inclusion. Read any old book. It's mankind, right? So, and if you want to learn anything from history, you can't just say, "I'm going to throw this book down." They use the word mankind instead of people. You know? There's nothing to offer here. We figured out somewhere along the way that using words like mankind leaves out the people that aren't men, right? But that's a recent thing that we figured out, you know? And still not everyone's figured that one out. But I need to tell you some things that Paul doesn't mean. So Paul doesn't mean, when he's talking about husbands and he's talking about leaders in the church, he's not saying that women cannot be or were not leaders in the New Testament church. This is a pretty easy thing to talk about, I think. But one of the easiest things is to go to, hits a lot of these things in Romans chapter 16, just really quickly. It just starts with this, the first few verses. Paul is writing this letter to Rome, and he's giving some of his like salutations at the end, like, "Hey, greet these people." He does this in his letters. Give my best to these people. Give my best to these people. So he's finishing up his letter to the church in Rome, and he says, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Cenchreae, I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way that is worthy of His people, and to give her any help that she may need from you. For she has been the benefactor of many people, including me. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets at their house. Greet my dear friend Epanitas, which is not a Mexican dish, but someone's name back then, who was the first convert to Christ in the Providence of Asia. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews, who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I. Okay, so really quick here. There's three women. He mentions Phoebe, a deacon. So in the letter to Timothy, he talks about overseers, church leaders, and deacons, and both using like husband, male language. But also, we see real in one of these places, just an easy place to go to in Romans 16, that hey, women were also deacons. Women were also deacons. So we know that doesn't people that Paul, who wrote this, really admired. And encouraged everyone to, hey, support them and give them whatever they need, because they're really getting it done for the church. Then we get into Priscilla. She's always mentioned with her husband, Aquila, but she's always mentioned first, and that mattered in that time. Whoever you mention first is typically the most important. Priscilla was a teacher, and she was a church planter, and possibly the author of the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. One of the possibilities that we think either she wrote it or she and her husband wrote it together. She taught other early church leaders, like really significant ones like Apollos, about the Christian life. Some people try to dismiss that in silly ways, like, well, yeah, her husband was always with her. so that doesn't count, which I think is really dumb, because let's say Ben and I taught Oliver how to chop wood. Who taught Oliver how to chop wood? Did Nathan? Yes. Teach Oliver how to chop wood? Did Ben teach Oliver how to chop wood? Yes. Pretty simple stuff, right? So if Priscilla and Aquila are going around starting churches and developing church leaders, who is traveling around the world starting churches and developing church leaders? Priscilla and Aquila, right? Pretty simple stuff. And then we have in verse 7 of chapter 16 in Romans, Paul mentions Junia, great among the apostles, who was in Christ before I. Paul, who is... I think he struggles with humility sometimes. You know, if you read his stuff, sometimes he's showing a lot of humility, and sometimes he seems kind of puffed up or whatever. You know, he's an intense individual. He's a type A personality. He's a go-getter. But he says, hey, this woman, she is great among the apostles. I'm an apostle, but she's great among the apostles. And she was in Christ before I. We may forget this stuff, but this is a world like that. Timothy knew this, you know, and the people that Paul was writing to, and that this letter circulated around, like they knew these things. They knew that women were leaders in the church. They knew these things because that was their world, and we have forgotten those things sometimes. Another thing that this doesn't mean is that. And it's talking about husband, like has to be husband of one wife and faithful to your wife and those sort of things. It doesn't mean that church leaders have to be married. This is pretty obvious too for anyone that understands the Bible a little bit, because Paul wasn't married, right? The guy writing the letter was not married. And the guy that he is writing the letter to lead this church and help develop it, Timothy, also was not married. And also, Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he talks about the benefits to the Christian life of not being married. He says you're less distracted. my goodness, Carrie is so distracted with me. You know, we're married. I mean, it just takes a lot of her attention. And if you're not married, then you have more attention to give to the things of God. And that's what it, you know. Everybody, so Timothy and Paul and everybody that Paul is writing this to, everyone that Timothy is leading in Ephesus, everyone that's reading these letters, they would have known these things. So I wanted to get that stuff out of the way. That in this text, Paul is not teaching Timothy, hey, make sure that you only get men and married men to lead the church. That's not what he's saying. All right. But what is he saying? Hope we got that out of the way. He is articulating this very solid biblical principle that we need to get our house in order first. We need to get our own house in order first. Put our own fix our own stuff. You fix your own stuff before you start worrying about other people's stuff, right? And if you are going to hold somebody up as a leader, then they need to have their stuff together. They need to have their house in order before you hold them up to lead, right? Me and our church, we listen to Jordan for financial advice. He's an economist, and beyond that, he has his house in order financially. If he was in debt up to his eyeballs and was a gambling addict and had a series of bankruptcies on his record, nobody would listen to him. No one would care what his degrees are. He has his house in order, and so he has proven that he is somebody worthy of listening to. You know, our church, we also listen to Lauren, the counselor. You know, if she was abusive to Daniel and he was a battered husband, you know, and downtrodden, and they were yelling at each other, and maybe when they have kids one day and their kids are just little jerks that no one wants to be around, no one would listen to them. So it's not just credentials, it's not just degrees, but you've got to have your house in order first, right? So what Paul is teaching Timothy, reminding him, is that when you're looking for leaders to put a head in the church, to keep the Christian community in good order, you need to look for people who have already ordered their own lives well, right? One of the things that pastors do is you're kind of like ordering the larger family, right? So if Carrie and I had a noticeably, a publicly dysfunctional family that you all could see, it would be a little messed up for us to lead like mom and dad sometimes, you know, the church family, you know, because then we would just make you all more like as dysfunctional as our own family, right? You need to have your life ordered well. One of the ways that Jesus expressed this principle is he was telling a story about the kingdom of God in Matthew chapter 25, and about what the kingdom of God is going to be like. And I'll talk more about this in a couple of weeks. But the master said to this servant, he said, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in a few things. Now I will put you in charge of many things." It's this principle that you get your own house in order first, before you take on larger responsibilities. So what Paul is saying, very specifically, is that if you want to be a church leader, if you want to be a leader of something, especially a church, a Jesus community, that's great. That's something worthy of aspiring to. But you need to be faithful to your wife or your husband. You need to be temperate. You need to be self-controlled. You need to be hospitable. You need to be able to teach. You can't be given to drunkenness. You need to be morally good, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. You should this part about manage your own family, and your kids obey you. Basically, that means your kids can't be little jerks. You know, if you don't like your kids, if you're oppressing your kids, there's two real ways to go wrong with parenting, right? Which is a really important part of leadership. You can really oppress your kids, you can abuse them, and you can be really harsh with them. Paul specifically talks about that. Fathers, don't be harsh with your kids. And also, you can be so open-handed with them, like such a cool mom and such a cool dad, that their character stinks, you know? I've known dads that they're like, they think it's so cool that they have such an honest relationship with their kids, that their kids like cuss at them and demean them at the table and say, I'm translating this for church work, forget you, dad, you know, at the table when they're the dinner table when their dad tells them to do something. That dad has failed his kids, you know? They're going to have a hard time in life. So it's not about being harsh with your kids, but it also means that you're developing character in your kids, making them where they're moral, competent people, able to navigate the world. I'm going to skip down to this part too. This part where it says that in the NIV it says, in the same way the women are to be worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate, trustworthy in everything. Another way of translating that a lot of translations do is the wives, meaning your spouse. Your spouse must be worthy of respect and not a slanderer, must be sober and faithful in all things. So what that means is that if you are married, right, and you want to be a leader in the church, that your spouse can't be awful, right? So there's a pastor friend of mine that he's a pretty great guy. I think he's a good Bible teacher. He's got good things to say. He really cares about people. But his wife is awful, you know? She's just really hard to be around. She's hard to like. And he's had a hard time finding a church that wanted him to be the pastor once they meet his wife, you know? Another friend of mine, she's amazing. She's a wonderful minister, very insightful and highly competent. Like anybody would want to have her on the team. But her husband is just an amazing, astounding jerk. And so nobody wants her, once they meet her husband, to be a leader in the church. So she works in a parachurch organization, which means like a nonprofit, a Christian nonprofit. She works in a Christian nonprofit, doing her thing where her attachment to her husband doesn't affect the community as much as what it would if she was a pastor or a minister in the church. Does that make sense? Because he's a big fat jerk. He's awful. But she's wonderful. And sometimes that happens, you know? So that can disqualify you for being a good example and a good leader in the church if your spouse is just a horrible human being and just insufferable, you know? You got to get your own house in order first. Okay, so that's what Paul is teaching us. And he's saying, sticking to this teaching is one of the things that made the church, the early church, what such a profound organization, such a profound movement of change in the world, because they didn't promote people based on their charisma or who your daddy is or how good looking you are or how wealthy you were. They promoted you based on what your character is and what your reputation is. And are you somebody that is worthy of respect, or are you somebody that's worthy of admiring? You know, maybe it's not somebody that everybody would look to and say like, oh yeah, that guy's super cool, let's prop them up. But it might be some lady that says, oh, who, me? Yeah, you, because there's so much of a spirit of God that is obviously in you and coming out of your life. Like, we want you to be one of the leaders in our Jesus community, because we want to be a people that move towards Jesus. And so who you set up as leaders, who you set up as people to admire, it shapes your movement, it shapes your community, it shapes your group. And that was one of the key things that made the early church so significant and such an agent for change. All right. Getting through that tricky text. I hope you can all read Timothy now and read it better instead of saying, my gosh, what does this mean? You know? Hopefully you've got some good... If you want to talk more about that, I would love to. So what does it mean for us? How do we apply this to our life? That we need to get our own house in order first. It means that we should be careful how we pick our leaders. not just in the church. It means we should be careful how we pick our spouses, right? It means that we should be careful how we pick our leaders, like people that we work with, how we hire, in all the different areas of our life, because those other parts of their life, they affect who they are, right? Do they have their own house in order? We should recognize this principle that if they can't handle the small things in life, if they're not responsible, if they're not reliable, if they're not trustworthy in the small things, then that's going to show up in the big things, right? They have no business handling the bigger things. It doesn't work that way, where your life is a hot mess, you know, but you actually are really awesome in the big stuff. It doesn't work that way. This principle also teaches us who we should admire, you know. I think our culture has a hard time with this, because, and especially young people, because there's this thing that's cool, you know, like somebody makes great music, or they're cool in movies or something like that. But are they somebody that's really worth admiring as a person? You know, if they don't treat people well, if they're not somebody of integrity, there's not somebody worthy in who they are of respect, then we shouldn't admire them as if they were, you know. We might admire their music. We might admire, like, how they pick out their clothes or something, you know. I'm not cool, so I don't really have a problem with these things. I don't even know cool when I see it. But we need to be careful who we admire. It also teaches us that if we can't get our own life, our own house, in order first, that we have no business trying to order the world. You know? And so much of our human tendency is to not really want to have to deal with ourselves, you know, not want to have to deal with this, you know, deal with the Nathan. And I feel a lot better trying to, like, mess with your life. I feel a lot more comfortable trying to fix you before I try to fix me, you know. Or I may not be happy with my own life and what's happening in my own house, but, like, man, I'd really like to go out there and be a part of this cause and fix this thing, you know, because that makes me feel better. Even though my life is a hot mess. And one of the things that the Bible teaches us is that you're going to make it worse often trying to go out into the world and fix the problems of the world when you're messed up. You know, you're going to misunderstand the problem, and as you're out there working on the problem, what your soul's really longing to be okay is your own self, right? And that working, getting your own house, your own soul, your own life in order first sets you free and gives you some judgment, some ability to be able to recognize what the problems are in the larger society and be able to address those. And certainly, we don't need to meddle in other people's lives when we're all kind of messed up too, you know? And that doesn't mean that we have to be perfect, you know. We shouldn't pretend to be perfect before we go out and try to make things better. But we can. But we certainly need to get our own self and our own house in order first. And here's a really cool thing. And maybe I've taken some wind out of the sails for people that really want to change the world. But here's a cool thing about changing the world, and that we can learn from the early church, is that. What made a difference was this, was the small things, you know. If you want to make the world a better place, if you want to be a part of healing of the world and minimizing the suffering of the world, it starts with getting your own house in order first. Make your bed. Clean your room. Do the dishes. Pay your bills. Cultivate a great marriage. If you were married, develop moral and capable children. If you're a parent, educate yourself. put practices into your life that allow God to shape your character, to shape what you love, how you see yourself, how you see other people. You know, if you never give God any time or any attention, if you have none of those habits in your life, how much is a life with God going to shape your life? Are you going to be more Christ-like? Are you going to be more whole a year from now than you are today? Why? How? What are you giving to God to work with? How are you letting God shape your attitudes and your thoughts and your actions? Work on developing a good reputation with your neighbors and those you work with. And then once you've learned to order your own life well, once you've got your own house in order, you might be in a place to make things better on a bigger scale. But even if you're not, family systems theory, which Lauren may get into a little bit more next week, says that if I want things to be better here, you only have to change one person. If you want the system to be better, you just have to change one person in the family system, in the community, right? So, and when we change the small things, it does make the world better. It does make the world better. So change the world. Change the world by getting your own house in order first. Then one day, you may hear, hopefully you and me and all of us will one day hear God say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with the little things. Now I want to give you so much more." Let's pray.